Today we come to the last of this series, Psalms 120 to 134. 16 weeks, 15 psalms. Several people have asked, they always ask, what's next? And I go, I don't know. let's just wrap this one and then I think I know, but we'll talk about it later. Songs of ascent, songs that they sang three times a year at least on their way up to Jerusalem, they being the Hebrew people, as they would do what they'd been commanded to do, at least the men, at least the males, three times a year. Sometimes the ladies would join them and everybody. And they would sing these songs over and over again. They were not written in order, but they were compiled in order, so that as they sang them, they would progressively remember truths about God, that they would think about them, and that they would know what they believed and why they believed this. Well, the one today is the Song of Blessing, Psalm 134. I can't vouch for sure that that's where they are in the Pew Bible, because I couldn't get to the Pew Bibles. So around there, some page 632, or get your own Bible and look at it there. It's a psalm of blessing. It's a shortened version. It's just a very shortened version of the blessing that you find in Numbers chapter 6. It's an antiphonal blessing. Antiphonal meaning that the congregation says a part of it and then the priest say a part of it. And if you were to imagine it, if you could, as some that I was reading about, it's kind of like, I think this is the way it started. This is the way this song started. The SUV was packed. The kids were all buckled in. It's time to go home. And as they are leaving the city, it's early in the morning because Dad said we're going to leave early. And they're all packed and ready to go. And they look up and they see the graveyard shift priests. And when they look up there and see those priests, they say, hey, you, behold. You remember that's what the word behold means. It means pay attention. You, don't get drowsy just because it's 4 o'clock in the morning and you've been up all night making sure everything's still working and all that. Come, bless the Lord, ye servants of the Lord who serve by night on those hills, on those walls. Come, bless the Lord. And then the priest respond with that one verse, shortened version of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you. He who made heaven and earth, the Lord bless you. Yes. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this together, and when I say together, I know it's with you, and I thank you for it. Thank you that we have your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've given it to us, preserved it, inspired it, and now you're going to inspire it again. You're going to breathe life into it for us so that we can see it. And so we ask that you'd help us to open our ears and our eyes to see what it is you have to say. Lord, I would ask that you would give me the presence of mind, and that my mind and my words, my thoughts would be acceptable to you, that it would accomplish what you want accomplished for your kingdom's purpose today. I want to thank you for all of these psalms, for the individual ones and then the way they've been put together for us to see and to understand who you really are and haven't changed. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Blessing. Psalm 134, the blessing. What does blessing mean? Well, 6 years ago, we looked at this. If you want to look it up on the webpage, February 19th, 2017, you can listen to the whole sermon, but I'm just going to give you the synopsis. A blessing is when God smiles on us, and we smile on him. And as a result, we experience his protection, his pleasure, and his peace. May the Lord bless you May the Lord keep you. The word blessing at its root means to kneel. It means to be gracious. It means to turn and smile at, with look at with favor. Sometimes it means provision, but it always means pleasure. You know, we use the word blessing and we think the blessing, he's blessed us if he's given us everything that we need. No, he's blessed us when he smiles on us. You know, whether the refrigerator's full or not, whether the gas tank is full or not, whether the heat is on or not, he blesses us by smiling on us. And when we see his smile, we experience his protection. He surrounds us like a hedge of protection. May the Lord bless you and keep you. We recognize his pleasure. He looks at us and is gracious to us. Gracious can mean that he gives us what we need, but it also means that he just gives us himself. Just? Did I say that? Gives us himself. What more can he give us? He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through knowledge of him. And then he gives us this sense of peace. And then sometimes he surprises us. You know, in Psalm 69, I believe it's verse 12, it says that he just gives us all of these things all the time. All of our everyday blessings, the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, everything that he does. But to bless is to smile. When we turn and look at him and smile at him, come bless the Lord. We bless him. When we look at him and we say, I love you, we bless him. We bless him, and then he blesses us. Well, that's the short version of blessing. You can listen to the whole sermon if you want to. But I'm thinking about this and talking about living this life of blessing in the trenches. Living the life of blessing in the trenches. Behold, bless the Lord, all ye servants in the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Have you ever wondered why, for the last one, they pick on the night shift? The graveyard folks. Why not the ones in the morning? Have any of you ever worked graveyard? I'm sure you have. You did it, you enjoyed it, and some people enjoy it. Some people think it's really wonderful working all night. I did for a while, and I'll tell you, about 4 o'clock in the morning, for me, you're thinking, you know what? I hope the sun comes up soon. I got down, did push-ups, all, you know, I was supposed to be the night watchman, right? How's that working for you? It's life in the trenches. They are up there. They are working all night long. And now the people who've loaded up the van, the wagon, and are going home, and I like the picture of this trail that's going up and down. This is the hills of Judea. And they're going to be going down that cart, riding a donkey or whatever, walking and pulling things back up to the top. And, you know, as they leave, has this ever happened to you? As you leave a place of blessing, as you leave a place of retreat, of worship, whatever it is, in this time alone, and then you realize you got to go back. You got to go home. And there's things waiting. There's things waiting that need to be done, and you start thinking it through and thinking, oh man, the pressure begins to build, and say, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that. Maybe you don't do that. I do. And they are beginning to think, the farmers are beginning to think, oh yeah, I got to get home and make sure that the crops are taken care of. Hope the guys that we paid to get it done while we were gone are doing their job. If the women weren't able to go on these trips, like I said, the men were required 3 times a year. The women didn't always go. The children didn't always go. And they begin thinking, oh yeah, there's all these things that we're going to be taking care of, the wife. And what is she going to say when I get home? Hope you had a good time. We had a lot of dirty diapers. We had the kids got sick. They got the measles, but everybody's fine while you were out playing. You understand what I'm saying. It begins to build like that, and you begin to think like that, and you begin to say, well, it was wonderful while we were at the temple. Now we got to live life in the trenches. And how is it that we experience this blessing, the smile of God, while living everyday life? He tells us, now it's a short version, It's a summary version. He's saying, don't forget everything you've learned in the last 15 songs, 14 songs. By remembering that, there is a God who made everything. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. That statement, that's the third time, if you're counting, that's the third time that they have mentioned it in these 15 Psalms. If you back up and read, it's also mentioned in Psalm 115. If you back up and read, it's also mentioned in Genesis 1. If you look forward and read, it's mentioned in John chapter 1. If you look forward and read, it's mentioned in Colossians chapter 1. This is a foundational belief. God made heaven and earth. He begins with that and he says, as you're going back and you're thinking about all of these things that you have to do, remember who made it, number one. Remember that he has not only made it, but he's made you for intimacy with him. When it says, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Bless him. Bless the Lord. He blesses you. You bless him. You smile on him. He smiles on you. Don't forget it. And then he finishes up by saying, when our eyes stay on him, bless the Lord, you people who've been up all night long, making sure that the fires didn't go out and making sure that the candles were burning and making sure that everything was happening and nobody was coming in and stealing anything from the temple. You who are serving in the trenches, keep your face on him, keep your eyes staying on him, and life's journey will be a joy. Now, that's the synopsis. That's the short version. Is this true? And what difference does it make? Mentioned this before in my seminary preaching class. My professor said, at the end of your preparation for every sermon, ask these two questions. Is it true? What difference does it make? I think it's the questions that we should ask in our Bible studies, our quiet times. It's really easy to get platitudes and imaginations and so forth and just say, this is wonderful, but then when we go back to the trenches, when we go back to work, when we go back to the family, when we go back to the neighbors, we have to know that what we're believing is true. Is it true? Is it true that there is a God who made heaven and earth? Is it true that he desires and created us for intimacy with him? Is it true that when we keep our eyes on him as we walk with him, that we will experience more joy and greater capacity for joy? Is it true? I see this picture again. This is, we're out of the Judean hills. Now we're up around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And the reason I put that picture up there is because it reminds me of Psalm 121. Psalm 121, that is the second of the Psalms of Ascent. And let me just remind you a little bit about how we went through this. Psalm 120 was when they said, all right, we're going to start walking with God. We're going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We want to walk with him. And that requires that. That requires that we reject the lies around us, that's Psalm 120. That requires that we repent to follow this God who has made us and who loves us and who will offer us joy. Requires that we repent and turn away from our own rebellion and pushing away of him. And then as we set out on the journey, first with Psalm 120, Psalm 121, as they set out on the journey, and this is what it says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come? And if you recall what we talked about when we looked at Psalm 121, is that in Israel, from the time of Abraham on, there were shrines in the mountains, there were options. of worship in the mountains. There were options of beliefs. They would look at the mountains and they would see these shrines that usually were to fertility cults and all kinds of sexual practices, some of them offering up their children as sacrifices. It seems to me that no matter how far away we get from what we call pagan, we still are dealing with the same things. Sacrifice of children and sexual perversion. No matter how professional sounding we become. And it's not new. It's 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years old. And when Abraham, look at Genesis chapter 14 in Sodom and Gomorrah, you see it's the same old song. How many different kinds of verse? But as they set out and they looked up at the hills, they realized that what they were believing and what they were thinking was not accepted by all the people that were around them. And they had to ask themselves, is this true? And as they have packed up the minivan, and as they're coming back, and they have the kids all buckled in place, I can assure you that some of them are asking the question, is this true? Some of the kids are asking the question. You know, all those things on the hills look kind of fun. And all my friends are worshiping that. All my friends are doing that. Is what my family wants me to do true? I'm not stretching it by saying that they would ask these questions and they would know these. God was expecting the questions. When you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 it says, when your sons ask, give them this answer. They will ask. They will ask the questions. When they ask, be ready with them and answer for them. And I think about in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus, on his pilgrimage with his family, when they'd gone up to worship Passover, singing these songs probably. And I love it, the account when Jesus goes into the temple and he's sitting down and he's talking with all the elders and the leaders and he's challenging them. Because some of the stuff that they've been believing, they've gone off base. And I've often wondered if some of those guys remembered that precocious kid 20 years later when he was in the temple driving him out. Oh, we recognize that voice, even though it's matured. It reminds me of our traveling with our kids. Is this true? What difference does it make? You know, when we'd make sure that our kids, when we'd come home, we'd go visit a different church. Maybe we'd go to an Orthodox church or one of the liturgical churches or something like that. And the questions were going to be asked. Why do they do it this way and we do it a different way? What's true? What's real? I remember going to Singapore and watching the people there worshiping Buddha in this big city. And you'd come across and you'd be at the Buddhas or the Hindu temples or one or the other, and they'd be offering up their sacrifices. And the kids would ask, the kids did ask me this question. If we'd been born here, would we be Muslims too and just as convinced that we're right as we are now that we're right? Did you get that question? So in Jakarta when they're bowing to pray, or in Bangkok or Tibet when they're the Sikhs or the Buddhists or the Hindus and they're worshiping, and in Africa the animists when they're worshiping. You see, as they leave Jerusalem and they go back north, and they go through the hills, and they see what's on the hillsides. It is a parable and a lesson that they have to ask, is this true? And the kids are asking. And not only the kids, let's not pick on the kids. I've been around some old people that have begun to question and to ask. You know, there's this song, this hymn that I love to listen to, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And the last line of the last verse says, Lord, help me never, never to outlive my love for you. I've known some old people that got some hurts and some pains. And I've heard the phrase, because I've heard it from you, getting old isn't for sissies. And I've seen some old people that came to a point where they asked, because they were being challenged in their own bodies and they were being challenged by their kids, and the question was, is this true? Let me say that God is not shaken by our questions. He says, ask away. But there's a difference between asking and clarifying and wondering and pushing and suppressing away. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, they suppressed the truth. You know, there's a difference. I know a young man who said that he wanted to explore and to read and see if what we believed was true. To my knowledge, to this point, he's never really looked and explored and discovered. He's just suppressed and pushed down what he was taught because he doesn't want it to be true. There's a big difference between asking God questions and pushing away answers. He's not afraid of any of our questions. You know, in this area, the reason I like this picture is because around the Sea of Galilee, at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus, at 12 years of age, would have been going back this way and then going up into the hills of Nazareth, he would have gone by and seen, or at least known of, on the other side, and he did visit later when he was in ministry, an area called the Decapolis. And the Decapolis had 10 cities, 10 Greek cities. They'd been there for a while. They had some relative independence from Rome. But they had all these different views and beliefs and religions, these Greek religions, and then they had the Roman religions and so forth. And there was a lot of influence around the Sea of Galilee from all the Greeks and the Romans. And that's one of the reasons why down in the true place of religion, the Jerusalem, they made fun of Galilee because, oh, they've been infiltrated by all these different thoughts and these different ideas. And when you read about the names of the people who came from up there, names like Peter and Philip and Paul and Stephen, Greek names, they all have their Hebrew names too, but they've been influenced by their friends and their family, and they have these names and they have these backgrounds, and they're asking these questions. It wasn't new in the time of Jesus, because Israel had always been pressured and pushed. Why do you think God told them, go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year and remember what I've told you? Because they would always be prone to forget and to deny and to believe it isn't true. And there came a point where, as it says in Romans 1:25, they traded the truth of God for a lie. This happened in Israel over and over and over again. So that God would warn them through the prophets and say, look, guys, I have told you the truth. I made the world. I love you. I have chosen you for myself, people of Abraham. And if you follow me, there will be joy. But let me warn you that if you turn your back on what is true, you will pay. And they did, as they went through these hills on their way to Assyria, as they went through these hills on their way to Babylon, as they went through these hills and were oppressed by the Persians, and on it would go. When the Greeks came and when the Romans came, and they would start in this northern part and come down, because they believed, they traded it in. They traded in what they knew to be true for a lie. Why are we so prone to do that? Why do we push away when we go down into the trenches, into the school, into the work, into the neighborhoods, into wherever it is that we are, and we so quickly shed what we know to be true? Well, God is gracious. We live in an age of grace. This age of grace is when God says, ask me, talk to me, explore, listen to me, and I will explain everything to you. Now, this is the way he put it in Jeremiah. He says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. He was speaking specifically in that chapter. He was speaking to those people who had traded in the truth for a lie and were taken away. And he said to them, he says, look, I know the plans I have for you. And my plans for you, people that are going into exile, is that you're going to get out there in Babylon and you're going to ask questions and you're going to begin searching for God. You see, it is God's grace that he punishes us at times so that we will wake up and think and listen. And he says, when you start searching for me, I will let myself be found by you. Oh, isn't that exciting? It is the promise of God. The promise of God that if we have questions and fears and doubts and things in the trenches just seem to be not working out exactly the way we'd wanted, that if we will stop and look and ask, he will let us find him. The God who wants intimacy with us. So they would come back. And in this area, where so many of the people had been mixed up and confused and have all different kinds of influences, six of Jesus' disciples, at least, would come from this area because they were young men searching for truth. And God let himself be found. So that Nathan said to him, said to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. Which is exactly what Jesus had said to John and Andrew earlier in the day or earlier in the week. Where are you staying, Master? What's up? Well, come and see. Come and see. You see, he invites us on pilgrimage. He invites us to explore truth. He invites us to rehearse it over and over. And he invites us to be honest so that when there's questions and that says, can I believe this? He'll show us himself. That's why I get excited about that movie tonight, is Genesis history. I get excited about science, partly because I don't understand it. And partly because it is so fascinating when God begins to unfold himself in creation and in with scientists with all those PhDs that explore and say, and look and see what God did. And he's not afraid of us. God is not afraid. He says, ask, look, seek, rehearse, follow me, come and see. That's the songs of ascents. Over and over again, it's life in the trenches and finding him faithful. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, you are good always. And we are confused sometimes. And you are so patient always. And you let us find you. Nothing pleases your heart more than for us to turn and to look and to ask and to question. Help us to be patient with one another. People in our homes, people in our neighborhoods, people in our church that have what we think are crazy ideas. Help us to be patient with one another. To explore. To be courageous and with all confidence to know that it's true. You made us, you love us, and you give joy. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.